Today, brothers and sisters, we are going to look at the ninth commandment, and we shall finish this today and move on to the tenth commandment. I told you, we are, how's it go? We're cooking with gas now, right? We're really cooking. You know, in studying this commandment, I feel like this happens with every commandment when I get to it. But with this one again, I just marveled all over again at the law of God. This is true of all of God's truth. It's not just the law, it's true of the gospel as well. But as I meditated upon this commandment, the more I slowed down, the more I got over the fact that I thought I knew it as I should have, and I perhaps entertained the thought that maybe I didn't understand it as well as I actually should. The more I kind of marveled at how blind I was to the far-reaching implications of this commandment, the more I meditated on it, the more I saw that I didn't have perhaps the firmest understanding of it as I should have. You know, I share that with you because I was truly dumbfounded. My initial thoughts approaching this were like, just don't lie. Like, it's not that hard. Don't lie. We'll move on to the 10th commandment, okay? I even thought about, you know, maybe just preparing this as a message for children. Children, don't be offended, but you tend to lie more than adults. And I thought this would be a good sermon for children, right? And then the more I meditated on this and I saw the broader implications, I was just like wowed. Like, oh, this is so important for our time. I think this is true. I don't want to give priority to one commandment over another, right? But I think the ninth commandment has a particular importance and relevance for us in the time we live in. Just as we said, for example, if you remember with the seventh commandment and its implications for marriage and God's creation of man and woman and all that, just as that has particular relevance for us today because the world is like raging against that in every way it possibly can, so also even bigger than that, I would say, perhaps might be the ninth commandment that we do not bear false witness. Now, why is this? Why is this? Let me give you three reasons. First, we as a society no longer value truth as we once did. Now, I have no illusions about how great truth tellers we have always been in our nation, that we've always been these noble people who have always stood up for truth. But I would say that even within the last 10 years, even the last 5 years, the value of truth in our nation has plummeted. We no longer value truth for truth. Truth is of value to people today if it serves other goals and purposes, right? For ulterior motives. Then you might seek truth and people will be very valiant for truth. Of course, we stand up for the truth. But truth for the sake of truth is something that's becoming more and more rare each day. Now, don't misunderstand me today. I really don't want to be misunderstood. My aim is not politics today, per se. I don't have a secret axe that I'm grinding behind. I'm not alluding to Dr. Fauci. I'm not alluding to COVID and mandates. I'm not alluding to Afghanistan, any number of things that might come to your mind. I would be honest with you, if that's what was driving this sermon. Those things aren't driving this sermon. But I can guarantee you, if we were to all sit down, we could agree and find ways in which in all of those issues and a dozen besides, we see a growing pattern in which we as a people do not value truth for the sake of truth as we once did. Whatever we might point to, and we could perhaps disagree on what is truth and what is not true, what is fake news and what is not, and I'm sure we would disagree to some degree, I don't think it's deniable, however, that whatever those things are just symptomatic of a larger problem in our nation in which we just don't value truth anymore. Second, not only do we not value truth for the sake of truth as we once did, but there is an increasingly aggressive pressuring and coercion against those who do value truth for the sake of truth, or maybe they don't even value truth, but it just does not go along with what is said to be truth by those who anoint themselves as truth-sayers, right? There's a growing aggressiveness and coercion to toe the line. Now, this is not just government overreach. That's not why, again, this is not just politics. It's more insidious than that in our own day. The government doesn't have to enforce lies in many ways. CEOs and companies and all kinds of other foundations and all kinds of people will do it for them. They too will enforce lies and make sure that you speak the true lies that you ought to speak. And if you don't, well, they'll show up at your house, or they might you might lose some privileges or something like that. There is a growing coercion, I would say. There was an interesting book that came out last year. I'm sure some of you have heard of it. It's made quite a splash, and understandably so. It was written by a guy, I think he's Greek Orthodox. His name is Rob Dreher. Have you heard of him? He wrote a book called Live Not by Lies. The thesis of his book is not fun. It's not like light reading, but it may be necessary. He argues, and I think he's correct, that our culture now is what he terms pre-totalitarian. Pre-totalitarian. We're not quite there yet. It would be a mistake to say we're living under Soviet-like communism right now or something like that. But he says we're kind of headed in a trajectory of totalitarianism. He wrote his book because a number of Americans who had lived under communism or totalitarian states expressed concerns that what they were seeing develop in the United States were things that were eerily similar to what they had experienced under other totalitarian states, and they were kind of nervous about it. It was ringing a bell that they were familiar with, but now it was happening where they thought it might never happen. In fact, he argues that after the fall of the Soviet Union, the West just kind of figured that authoritarianism was dead. It's like one more thing. Good, we could check that off of the box. No more authoritarianism. We've somehow purged that from the heart of man. He says that the new form of authoritarianism, which sprouted, because it was not like the old, at least externally, we've missed it for years, he explains. He terms it soft totalitarianism. He explains soft totalitarianism exploits decadent modern man's preference for personal pleasure over principles, including political liberties. Now, his book is really mainly for politics, and that's not where I'm going, but I would agree with him to that degree. The public will support, or at least not oppose, the coming soft totalitarianism, not because it fears the imposition of cruel punishments, but because it will be more or less satisfied with hedonistic comforts. Soft totalitarianism makes use of advanced surveillance technology, not yet imposed by the state, but rather welcomed by consumers as aids to lifestyle convenience. It's hard to get worked up over Big Brother when you've already grown accustomed to big data, closely monitoring your private lives through apps, credit cards, and smart devices, which makes life so much easier and pleasurable. Now, don't let it fool you. Soft totalitarianism is not so soft as the name might imply. It is still a totalitarianism and authoritarianism, but at least in how it arrives is not in a way that you might think of typically with authoritarianism. Now, I don't know the future, okay? So I don't want to be a false prophet today because I don't know what will happen in the nation that we live in or in the West. It may be that things might turn around, and that would be great. But I would say, and I tell you this with love as your pastor, I don't think I'm crazy when I say this. If things continue on the same trajectory they are going, we are headed towards a much more totalitarian state in Western countries. Okay? Maybe wrong. I hope I am wrong. If things continue, that's where it's headed. Now, this brings me to my third point for why the ninth commandment is particularly important in our time. It's this. Christians, in such a time when truth is not sought for the sake of truth itself, and when there is a growing pressure to speak lies, the ninth commandment takes on a whole new significance. Because you, Christian, you, church, are to be a people of truth. You are to be noticed as a people of truth. Truth is something that is to be a distinguishing mark of who you are and how you live. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Our God is a God of truth fundamentally. He is what truth is, just as he is what all of his attributes are. He is truth. He cannot lie. Paul begins his letter to Titus saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, with accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the age began. Our Lord Jesus himself is the embodiment of truth in the flesh. I am the way, the truth, and the life. By contrast, our adversary, Satan, can do nothing but lie. You want to know how Satan's lying? Words are coming out of his mouth. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Furthermore, sin itself, no matter the sin, sin always has an element of falsehood in it. Sin is always believing a lie. Paul says in Romans 1, 24 through 25, therefore God gave them up, sinful man, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Christian, when you give in to temptation, you're breaking the ninth commandment because you're exchanging truth for a lie. This sin is better than God. This sin is worth the price of exchanging truth. Sin itself is a lie. Furthermore, not only are we as Christians to love truth and to hate lies in general, right? We're to be a people who are known as a people of truth. Furthermore, we are specifically called to testify to the big truth of the gospel. We are called to be witnesses. This is, in fact, the whole mission of the church. You could, in many ways, identify everything we are to do here as Sovereign Joy Reformed Baptist Church in the Fort Worth area as a fulfillment of the ninth commandment to bear witness to the truth. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and to America and to Texas and to Dallas-Fort Worth. You will be my witnesses. Peter told Cornelius in Acts 10, and we are witnesses of all that Christ did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This is our task, Christian. And the stakes are incalculably high. Christ says in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, it's interesting. On the one hand, we considered months ago the example of the Hebrew midwives. And we kind of asked the ethical, moral question, is it ever okay to lie under certain circumstances, right? You're hiding Jews, the Nazis come, are you hiding Jews? No, I'm not hiding Jews, right? Is that okay? We considered the example of the Hebrew midwives who, well, perhaps they didn't lie. I don't like to say they lied. We'll say they were wise as serpents. We'll say that, okay? And innocent as doves. We asked if that was okay to be wise as serpents. Not to lie. I don't like using that term. Is it ever okay for Christians to be wise as serpents? I would say yes. I think we see Paul doing similar things and other things in Scripture. In another sense, however, when it comes to anything that looks like a denial of the truth, there is no budging. There is no playing of word games. There's no being a wordsmith. There's no being wise as serpents when it comes to a denial of the truth, no matter how small. During the Reformation, particularly with the Lutherans, there arose an idea, and it's a phrase in Latin called status confessionis. Who's ever heard of that? Come on. Nobody? All right. Status confessionis means a state of confession. A state of confession. It's the idea of a time in which the church is sorely oppressed. And I mean sorely oppressed like the church in Kabul is oppressed right now. And they are being forced to testify to the truth because the enemies of Christ are demanding that they deny the truth and are threatening them with death or some other form of punishment. And so they are said to be in a state of confession. They are called to testify. This idea is that when the church is in a state of confession, you do not concede any truth whatsoever. One Christian hymn writer explained it this way. This used to be attributed to Martin Luther, but it's actually from a Christian hymn writer. He said, "If I profess Christ with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, I'm not confessing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield, except for that place, is a mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at this point." That idea was used a lot by the German Christians during the rise of Nazism. In fact, if you've ever read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you'll know that the group that was persecuted the most, they called themselves the Confessing Church. Have you ever heard of that? The German Confessing Church? They called themselves the Confessing Church because they claimed to be in a state of confession. The Nazis were saying specifically that you add to your confession of faith something about something bad against Jews, basically leading to segregation and, you know, highlighting Aryan something. And they said, no, we won't do that. And so they declared that we are in a state of confession, and many of them died confessing. And so, Christian, we don't know what the future will bring. We don't know if this soft totalitarianism will ever materialize, and we pray that it will not. We don't know if the love of truth might somehow prevail in a way according to God's common grace, but we do know is that we are to love the truth all the same, and that if it does materialize, we are called to bear witness to the truth and not to give an inch. And so with the rest of the time we have, I want to unpack this truth a little bit more. Now, my intention is not to leave you frightened and terrified and super stressed out because you're afraid of this dystopian future that awaits you as soon as you leave the church doors. My intention is actually to give you hope and courage and boldness that those who are with you are more than those who are with them. That while this may be a great challenge for the church, it also may be one of the greatest opportunities the church in America has ever been given. Christian, in what state have the church in China been for the last 80 or so years? Under not soft totalitarianism, but hardcore totalitarianism. Have they shriveled or grown? They've grown mightily. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And those who have truth on their side need not be afraid. And so it is not my intent to leave you all terrified today, but to leave you encouraged, keeping your eyes on Christ, your Savior. Let's look, however, at this more closely. We will first, as we've done before, consider the commandment more immediately, and then we will spread out to broader implications. So first, consider the immediate commandment. Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, what is the context there? It's important to ask. I think this translation is fine. If I could make it maybe a little bit more modern, sometimes the ESV tends to be a little bit, we don't exactly talk that way today. If I could make it a little bit more modern, I would say, you shall not give false testimony among your or against your neighbor. You shall not give false testimony. Now, the Hebrew phrase, the two-word phrase to describe false witness or false testimony, it has many synonyms all throughout Scripture. There can be, like, there's all kinds of words for lies, a witness of deceit, a useless witness. They're all getting at the same thing. But the only other time in the law of God that this specific phrase used here for false witness in Exodus 20:16, the only other time it's used is in Deuteronomy 19, and I think it gives us insights into the immediate context of this commandment. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 19. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Who quotes that in the New Testament? Does he? Well, Paul does, right? For charges against an elder. Notice that's just the standard, the basic standard for witnesses. He's not saying that elders have higher standards, that they can't be charged, that you need like super special evidence. This is just the normal standard of what witnesses are required for justice, okay? Verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, for the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness. Now, that's the exact same words in Hebrew as in Exodus 20, verse 16. The only other time it occurs in the Pentateuch. If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So clearly, this commandment is not just aiming at falsehood or lying in general, but in the context of a courtroom and specifically in criminal proceedings. Now, that's important. I think that teaches us something. God could have just said, you shall not lie, and made it very broad, but he didn't. He specified it and attached it to criminal court proceedings. I think what this tells us is that truth and justice are inextricably linked. You cannot have justice where there is no truth. Consider Isaiah 59:14 through 15. Says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. Why? For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. You know, I would say one of the sad symptoms, but an inevitable symptom, of a society that no longer values truth for the sake of truth is they will no longer value justice for the sake of justice. Just as I would say there's a growing tendency in our nation to value truth insofar as it suits your ulterior motives, so also there is a tendency to value justice insofar as it suits your purposes. Aside from that, it's rare to see justice for the sake of justice. Well, this is the immediate context of the commandment, but as we've done before, let us branch out now and consider further application. I would say there are mainly two ways, if you boil it down, that you break the ninth commandment. Okay, and these are ways that we consider for ourselves. Two basic ways. It's not very complicated. First, most basically, you break the ninth commandment when you speak, write, or communicate in any other form in such a way as to distort the truth. Now, notice I said to distort the truth, because there are many other ways that one might distort the truth rather than just speaking lies, right? Of course, there is a bald-faced lie. We see this, for example, with Ananias and Sapphira. Did you sell your land for such and such an amount? Yes, we did. And Peter's almost marveling, like, how can it be that they conspired together to lie against the Holy Spirit? That's the obvious kind of lying. There are other, more insidious kind of lies. Perhaps it's withholding a certain truth. Not speaking a lie, maybe withholding a certain truth. You'll kind of see, I'm really not trying to get all political and all this stuff today, but sometimes with some posts, it'll say, this post is missing context, right? Well, we can do that too with lying. You can say a truth, something that is in itself true, but in a certain way that is also misrepresenting the truth. That too would be to break the ninth commandment. When someone goes to testify in a courtroom, we say, not only do you swear to tell the whole truth, but also and nothing but the truth. Don't embellish, don't withhold, nothing to distort reality. Anything else is a violation of the ninth commandment. Secondly, we break the ninth commandment when we speak the truth, and perhaps even the whole truth, and we don't with our words distort reality, but our actions do not accord with what we speak. This too is said to be lying in Scripture. The Apostle John speaks a lot to this in his first epistle. He says in 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's interesting because the person is professing truth. They're speaking something that's orthodox and correct, and yet their life shows that that's actually a lie. Paul warns Titus of those who profess to know God, but deny him by their works. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think of how remarkable that is. Someone might be forced to confess Christ at the point of persecution, right? At the point of, you know, we might say physical violence or something like that. And they might not budge. And yet to not take care of one's family, basically to not do basic things that Christians ought to do, he says, you've essentially denied the faith. It's as if you denied Christ in that point, though you did it in your life elsewhere. That's also to be a liar. John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's remarkable. Simply put, again, it's not terribly complicated. Perhaps you could add more ways. I think whatever way you're going to find it is a breaking of the ninth commandment is either in some distortion of the truth in how you communicate or in the way that you live not matching whatever you're communicating as truth. Not terribly complicated. What I want us to consider next, and I think perhaps this may be the most valuable in terms of how we consider how we can avoid lies and love truth, particularly in the context of like having to confess Christ and maybe when you're pressured to deny the Lord or something like that. What I want to consider are the motives why people lie. Why do people lie? If we consider that and we can analyze that, we may be able to think proactively before there's any time of persecution, or we may be able to just identify ways in which we are prone to lie. I want us to basically consider two motives that people have when they lie. You could probably give me more. We could even boil them down to just one, but I'd say there's basically two. And I want to demonstrate this by pointing to two denials of the Lord that we see in Scripture. The denial of Judas and the denial of Peter. I would say, among other things, Judas's denial was motivated by idolatry. Idolatry. Turn with me to Matthew 26, verses 6 through 16. Matthew 26, 6 through 16. We're told, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now in John's gospel, we're told it was specifically Judas who said this, and we're told why he said this. So just listen, you don't have to turn there. John 12, 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Matthew's account continues, picking up in verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And one of the disciples, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, perhaps we could identify other reasons why Judas betrayed Jesus. Perhaps he was mad at being rebuked in front of everybody. What I do think we can say with certainty is that it was his love of money that led him astray. He wanted the money that the ointment would have gotten him, a lot of money, and he was in charge of it. John says he was a thief. He didn't get it, and he considered another way how he might make some money by betraying Jesus. Brothers and sisters, would you stand for truth in the day of persecution? If you desire to be someone who gives faithful witness to Christ, if you desire to not flinch in the day when you are called to testify, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. The heart that is captivated by idols will sell truth to gain that idol. Why? Idolatry is to love something that is not God more than God himself. If God himself is truth, then idolatry is to love something besides truth, more than truth itself. If you love something more than truth, then you will sell truth to gain whatever that is. Truth is a small price to pay to gain your idol. Flee from idolatry, brothers and sisters. If an idol has taken your heart captive, I fear that you would just be a denier of Christ waiting to happen. Satan has advantage over those whose hearts are taken captive by idols. Purge your heart from idols and put Christ back on the throne. If you love Christ more than anything, you will not sell Christ to gain any of those things because you already have Christ. You won't sell truth because that's to give up Christ, which is your greatest treasure. But if your idol, if your heart is captured by idols, your heart is snared, and Satan has an advantage over you. The second common motive, and I think perhaps this is one that we most often find, I think, in our own age, I think is the motivation of fear. This causes people to lie. You see this happen with little children, right? Did you do that? No. Why? Because they know we're on video, right? You know what I mean, right? There is fear of what comes, and so they are willing to lie. But it's not just children who do so. Adults can do so too. Now, in reality, this too is idolatry, right? Because what you're loving is ultimately your own safety or your own security, or you fear punishment more than you fear God. It is also idolatry, and yet I think we see it enough as a motivation for why people lie and deny the truth, that it deserves to be examined in its own. I think we see it specifically in the denial of Peter. Peter was super confident in his strength, wasn't he? He was supremely confident that he was like the top apostle. I will not fail Jesus. Christ told him, Simon, Simon. When he says Simon, Simon, that Jesus knows what's coming, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you and your faith, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm ready. Let's do it. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. What? No, Lord, I'm ready to go. Let's do this. Turn with me to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. Luke 22, 54 through 62. Then they seized him, Christ, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, it doesn't say, a terrifying soldier with a huge sword, with a snarl on his face, and a desire for violence in his eyes, a servant girl, says, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Broke the ninth commandment. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. He lied again. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The bold, boasting, super confident Peter, super confident. He was willing to go to prison and to die with Christ. Apparently not. In that moment, he knew if I confess the truth and I am with him, I am identified with Christ, he knew, and correctly, he would be arrested. He would be imprisoned. He might even be beaten and tortured and maybe suffer crucifixion. Now, before we all judge Peter, consider how you might respond when faced with crucifixion, when faced with having nails driven into your hands and feet, when faced with being beaten just as Christ would. I want to be careful that I don't think, well, I would do better than him, right? And yet we see Peter was looking to his own strength. And in the moment when he had to actually ante up, because he was looking to his own strength, he denied the Lord. He broke the ninth commandment in the most severe way someone can. Brothers and sisters, we are to stand for truth. The world will come to get you to lie in either one of two ways, and probably both at the same time. The world is often good at good cop, bad cop. Okay, no offense to cops. I know there's a couple here. The world will perhaps try to get you to deny the Lord with maybe a little idolatry, or maybe a little threat, maybe a little bit of both. Maybe they'll try to make it sound so small, you don't even have to mean it, right? We know you love Jesus, that's fine, you don't have to mean it. You just gotta say it, okay? Look, and you can have this, and if you don't, you will get this. Those are the two motives that Satan most often uses, I think, to get us to lie. How then do we stand fast? And there is hope. There is hope. First, as we've seen, I think it comes from loving God primarily, more than life itself. We're told that this was the case with the martyrs in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, 11. He says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." That was a conquering, not denying the Lord, but speaking and being witnesses to Christ, that was a defeat of the enemy. It says, "For they loved not their lives even unto death." They loved Christ more. Even their life was not an idol compared to Christ. Secondly, stir up and remind your heart that God is greater than the world. Those who are with you, through the Lord, are far greater than those who are with the enemy. Christian, though you be very weak, though you have no strength, though you have no courage, though you be trembling with fear, though you might be a coward in your own nature, as I think we all are, Christ is able to make you strong. If Christ cannot strengthen the weakest of his servants, he is no savior. But he can strengthen the weakest of his servants and call them to stand in the day of persecution. He can turn and make our hearts bold in a way that we just go like, man, that was the Lord. Have you ever had the Lord do something in your heart where you're like, man, I'm so wicked, that was the Spirit that changed my heart. He can totally do that and make us bold as lions. If you look not to yourself, but look to him. One of the coolest pictures of this, I think, is in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's actually in the second part. A lot of people don't know there's a second part. It tells of the adventures not of Christian, right, but of Christiana, Christian's wife, who also leaves the world and is on her way to the celestial city. There's a scene where Christiana and her companion, Mr. Greatheart, they are traveling, but they come upon a strange sight. A strange sight indeed. It says, they went on, and there stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody. Okay? He has a sword in his hand, and he's covered in blood. Then said Mr. Greatheart, what art thou? Who are you? The man said, I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I am a pilgrim and going to the celestial city. Now as I was in my way, there were three men did beset me and propounded unto me these three things. Listen, you'll also hear idolatry and you'll hear fear used, I think, here by these three men. First, whether I would become one of them. Are you going to join us or not? Second, or go back from whence I came. Third, or die upon the place I stood. To the first I answered, I had been a true man for a long season, and therefore it could not be expected that I should now cast in my lot with thieves. Cool. Then they demanded what I would say to the second, if I would return from where I came. I told them that the place from whence I came, had I not found in commodity there, I had not forsaken it at all, but finding it altogether unsuitable to me and very unprofitable for me, I forsook it for this way. Then they asked what I should say to the third, namely that he's going to die there. I told them my life cost more dear far than what I should than that I should lightly give it away. Besides, you have nothing to do thus to put things to my choice, wherefore at your peril be it if you meddle. Then these three to wit, and these are their names, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, drew upon me, and I drew upon them also. So we fell to it, one against three, for the space of above 3 hours. They have left upon me, as you see, some of the marks of their valor, and have carried also away with them some of mine. They are but just now gone. I suppose they might, as the saying is, heard your horse dash. Apparently that was the saying. And as they betook them to flight. Greatheart says, but here were great odds, 3 against 1. Wow. Valiant says, it is true. But little or more are nothing to him that has truth on his side. Though a host should encamp against me, said one, my heart shall not fear. Though war should arise against me, in this I will be confident. Besides, saith he, I have read in some records that one man has fought an army. And how many did Samson slay with the jawbone of a donkey? Then said Greatheart to Mr. Valiant for Truth, thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword. So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade. The word of God. It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bone and soul and spirit and all. Christian, you have truth on your side. If you have truth on your side, what does it matter with more or less? And you have the mighty Jerusalem blade in your hand, which never blunts. Take up the sword of Christ, which is his truth, and hack down the lies of your already vanquished foe, and you will overcome him. Lastly, be encouraged, Christian, that God knows your weakness, that you are full of fear and you are dust, and he is able to make even you bold in the moment when you need it. My favorite story along these lines, I think I've told it before, it's from a man who graduated from my seminary. He's from Turkey, and he was a Muslim, nominal Muslim, and became a believer in Turkey, and he's there. He went back to pastor, and he said he was always, for a long time, he was terrified to join the Christians because he knew I might be arrested, and he said one time the police came in, and they busted a meeting, and he was there with the Christians, and he got arrested, and by that time, I think he had confessed Christ, and he said he was terrified. He was terrified. And he said the cops were super nice to him. They were good cop, bad cop, right? Hey, Fikret, we're just confused because you seem like a good Turkish boy. You know, it seems like maybe you just got mixed up with the wrong crowd. We're willing to let you go, drop all the charges, won't be on your record. You just got to say the shahada. You just got to speak the lie that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You do that, you walk out here a free man. I love what he said. He said, I tried to speak and I couldn't open my mouth. He said, I wanted to get out of there and I couldn't. Christian, take comfort in the sovereignty of God. Take comfort in your election. If he took you out of this world, he's able to hang on to you. Even if you are trying to break the ninth commandment and deny him, he will shut your mouth. So powerful is he for you. So do not fear the world. Do not fear the threats of your vanquished foe who will soon be put under your feet. But take courage that God can make cowards into Mr. and Mrs. Valiant for Truths. Lastly, Christians, as I said, maybe I'm just crazy. Maybe I've just been like watching too much YouTube, too much conspiracy theories, right? That's fine. I hope that's the case. We don't know. Either way, the greatest assurance, the greatest way to prepare is to now love truth and to now hate lies. To hate the lies of sin. To hate the lies of the world. To love the truth of God. To love the truth of the gospel. To abide in truth daily. If you do that, you'll be prepared. I pray for you children here that you would see the truth with eyes of faith, that truth would be precious to you, more precious than your own life, that Christ would give you faith even now to believe, to give you salvation. And ultimately, we just entrust ourselves to the Lord. As we saw, he cares for us. There might be many scary things in the future, there might not be. But either way, we know one thing is for sure. He cares for us, and therefore, we can rest confidently. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you make us more and more a people of your truth? Would you help us to love truth? The clarity of truth, Lord. Truth for the sake of truth. Would you help us to love justice for the sake of justice? Father, would you anoint our words as we speak truth in a nation and in a world that is so disillusioned with lies? Lord, would you use us to speak truth to others, and would they become hearers of truth as well? Would you help us, Lord, to take our eyes off of our own weakness and our own cowardice and to put them on Christ and his power, his strength, and his boldness and courage that he gives to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.